So let's dig in to God's Word. This series that we're in is called First Things First, and what we're doing is we are looking at the first 11 chapters of the first book of the first part of the Bible. So we're looking at the book of Genesis. And as we're looking at this book, we've talked about how this particular book, it is not a metaphor, it's not just simple poetry, but this book is about real people, real events, and especially a real God. The name Genesis, the name of the book, just simply means origins or beginnings, the beginning of all things. And we talked about what the purpose of this book is. And when we look at that it's a real book with real people, real events about a real God, we need to understand first that the book of Genesis is it's a history book. It is a Hebrew, an Israelite, today a Jewish book, cataloging the events of human history that took place before most recorded history. And so this is a history book. We've talked about how we need not be hung up by or with science, because this is not a science book. It is a book about people, and more than that, a book about God. And so with those things in mind, here are the three purposes for the book of Genesis, and in particular, the three purposes for the first 11 chapters. The first purpose of this book is just simply to let us know who the one true God is. Who is, what is, how is God? Secondly, this book is to set the stage for human development, giving us the reasons why humans exist, what the identity of humankind is, and what our purpose is within creation. And then the third purpose for this particular book is it provides us with a base for our salvation story. So we learn who God is, we learn who we are, and we learn the base of our need for salvation. And just kind of going through some of the themes we've touched on, we talked about how the God of the Bible, the one true, self-existent God of the Bible, that he actually has a name, and that name is given in Genesis chapter 2. We often just say the Lord, but the Lord is a translation from the Hebrew word and name Yahweh. And so the God of the Bible has a name, and his name is Yahweh. And that just simply means the one who is becoming. It means the one who is, the one who exists, the I am who I am. That's the one true God of the Bible. And this God exists, we've discovered and we've learned that this God, Yahweh, exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existent forever, co-equally, co-eternally as God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about how this God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he created all things from nothing. That's this theological term we hold very tightly within Christianity called ex nihilo. Everything from nothing. God created all that we know from nothing, and he created it for his purposes alone. Not for ours, but for his. And through him, the creator of all things hold together. We then looked at the characters, if you will, the players who were present when God created the physical universe. We know that the Father was present. We know that Jesus Christ, the Son, was present. And we know the Holy Spirit was present. That we see all three persons of the Godhead or the Trinity actively involved in the creation of the physical universe. And then we touched on this strange passage of scripture that shows in Job chapter 38 that not just God was present as he created all things, but Job 38, God asks Job a question. He says, Job, were you there when I created the earth? Specifically, he says, were you there when all the stars sang and he says, and the sons of God shouted for joy. This shows us, and as we learn all throughout Scripture, and we hold tightly within Christianity, is that there is not just this physical earthly realm that we know, but there is also a very real spiritual realm also. And that realm is head up as and from God and by God, who has existed forever. But God created spiritual beings that have existed since the moment he created them. Typically, we refer to them as angels. Throughout the Bible, we see them just portrayed as spiritual beings of different classes and job descriptions. Angels, for example, are messengers that God uses from the spiritual realm. Cherubim are guardians that God uses from the spiritual realm. And we'll look today at a strange spiritual creature that's very relevant to the story called the seraphim. And you find that in an Old Testament prophetic book we'll look at. And we'll show how all this is so relevant to this story of beginnings. So last week, we finished up our series thus far with a look at the creation of mankind. That God formed man out of the dust of the earth, that he breathed the breath of life into this man, Adam, and Adam became a living creature. And this man and the woman that was also created, we're going to look at today, humanity, was and were created to be image bearers of God. That we are created in the image of God to image him to creation. And we discussed how oftentimes we try to equate being created in God's image to a set of characteristics like intelligence or self-awareness or the ability to love. But I kind of broke your bubble a little bit, hopefully last week, to show you that animals do most of those things. And the thing that makes man distinctive is that we were given God's image to bear his image, which means that to be made in the image of God is not really about a set of characteristics as much as it is our vocation, our job description, if you will. We're made to reign and rule over this earthly realm on God's behalf. We are God's representatives on this earth, and we reign and rule creation on behalf of God. And today that's going to be very important and very relevant. And before we really dig into today, there's a big question that comes to mind. And that question is, well, why would God do these things if God doesn't need to do these things? God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need relationship with us. He has perfect relationship amongst Father, Son, and Spirit. He doesn't need spiritual beings to serve him. He doesn't need us to reign and rule on his behalf on earth. But here's the deal. It brings God glory for us to do so. It brings God joy and pleasure for him to do so. And it also gives God joy to allow us to participate with him in what he is doing. And that's really the story of the Bible. It's God's invitation for his creation to join him in what it is he is doing. Not because he needs us, but because he wants us and because he chooses us. And so today let's look at Genesis chapter 2. We've worked through the first chapter so far in these first 3 weeks. We're going to break open chapter 2, and we're going to look a little bit at chapter 3, and we'll go back a couple times to chapter 1. But what chapter 2 is doing is chapter 2 is zooming in on the last couple verses of chapter 1. Last couple verses of chapter 1, it talks about God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness," and God creates man and woman. And so that's the end of chapter 1. But chapter 2, here's an example of a zoomed-in account of some things that were happening, some things that are involved in the creation of men and women. And we find that in Genesis chapter 2. So as you're pulling that up on your app, it'll be on the screen behind me or in your Bible. This last week, I went on two hikes, and I'm very sore. I actually got sunburned on these hikes. And that means, yes, I was not here while I was going on these hikes. You don't get sunburned in the rain. But my friend Adam and I, who skipped church this morning, even though we got in at 2 a.m. last night, and I'm here preaching. my friend Adam and I, we went on this hike. It's called the Bridge to Nowhere. And it should be called the Bridge in the Middle of Nowhere. It's only probably as the crow flies, because I'm an 80-year-old man now, as the crow flies, it's only about 20 miles probably from downtown Los Angeles, but it might as well be worlds away. It is in the heart of the desert in the San Gabriel Mountains, and you have to hike through basically absolute wilderness to get there. There are places where the trail has been washed out, where there has been landslides. We hiked over, climbed up, and climbed down things we probably should not have, and it was an interesting time. But the reason I bring it up is because the hike to the Bridge to Nowhere is you're literally hiking to a bridge that leads to nowhere. See, in the mid-1930s, this beautiful early century arch architectural bridge was built over the San Gabriel River, about 120 feet above the river, in an incredibly steep canyon. And it's one of the most beautiful bridges you've ever seen. And you hike to this bridge, but the issue with this bridge is the year that it was built, there was an enormous flash flood that completely annihilated the road that went to it. And they never actually finished the construction of the road that would lead out of that canyon. And so you're hiking. There's probably about 100 or 200 yards that look like a road, but the rest is just gone. And you get to this amazing, beautiful structure in the middle of nowhere, leading to nowhere. And I'm telling you, even though a lot of people walk to that bridge and bungee jump off of it, no car has ever touched that bridge. And it looks like it's never been used. You go there and it's just like, our city can't build a third bridge and they've got a bridge to nowhere. And it literally is like, it's pristine. It is the cleanest, most structurally sound bridge you've ever seen. And it's almost 90 years old. And it's never been touched. And so as I walked there, I thought like, wow, this is like the perfect bridge, but something is missing. It's not as it should be. And the reason it's not as it should be is because there's no road leading to it anymore. And there's no road leading out of it. And it's not serving its purpose. On this hike, we're in the desert in a very deep, hot canyon. And at the bottom of the canyon is this pristine river, crystal clear with granite stones, wildlife everywhere, lizards and snakes and bobcats. Beautiful place. Trees and cactuses and palms. It's just like, it looked like paradise. And as we were walking through this canyon, or every time I walk in nature, I think, yeah, this is great. But it's not like it should be. It could be better. You ever been to a really big city before? You go to a big city and you look in awe at the architecture, the high rises, the bridges and the structures, and you stand back and you think, yes, this is beautiful, but it's not like it should be. You see, the Bible is actually about building gardens and building cities. And as we look around, we see the beauty of our creations under the Creator God, and we see the beauty of God's creation, and yet we look at it and we see it's just not like it should be. And so we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at how things got to how they shouldn't be, look at where those things are going, what God's plan is for those things. But I want to set up how these things got here so we can look at each of us and say, yeah, this is good, but it's not God's greatest good. And we find that in Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 2 is this zoomed in view of the creation of man. And it's here at the beginning of chapter 2 where God goes from being this impersonal, mysterious, spiritual force behind the creation of the universe to being now a personal being who is intricately involved with his creation, where he's actually given a name in Genesis 2, called by his name, Yahweh. And so chapter 2 begins, it zooms into what we saw in chapter 1, where God is now making man out of the dust of the earth. He breathes the breath of life into him, so he becomes a living creature. But the Bible says something really weird that you've probably never noticed before. It said God took the man that he made, took him from the ground he made him from. Remember, Adam was literally made somehow, I don't know how, it's not a science book, but he was made from pre-existing material, made of the ground. God formed him, made him, and he took him out of where he made him, and he put him somewhere else. See, a lot of you think that Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, but he was not. He was created outside of the garden, and God puts him somewhere else. And the place that God takes him from, when you open up and break into chapter 2, you find out it's this unnamed land. It's dry. It's not the rainy season. Plants are not giving their flowers and blooming like they would in the spring. And you might say, no, that's because God hadn't created plants yet. Yeah, he had. Go back to chapter 1. What the author, what the Spirit is leading the author of Genesis to write is that he's in this place that is not in its rainy season. It's in a dry place, that there is a mist that is still bringing forth life, but something's not right. God wants something different here. And so God takes the man and puts him in a garden. And what it's doing, what the very first part of chapter 2 is doing, it's giving us an idea of what God actually wants us to do. Says there was no man to water, to irrigate, to tend this land that he came from. So God put him in a land that already was. And we're going to see why that's so important here in a second. God takes him from where it wasn't tended, and put him to where it was tended. And so at some point after creating this man, and by the way, we don't know how long, at some point after his creation, God puts him in this very unique, special place. Genesis 2:8 says, "And the Lord God," that's Yahweh, "planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and God put the man there whom he had formed." Imagine being Adam. How does God even put you there, number one? He's like, whoa, like, here you go. God takes Adam and puts him into this garden. And here we have this word the first time, the garden in Eden. And here's what Eden means in Hebrew. The best translation we can get in English to this word Eden is the word pleasure or delight. And so God takes him from where he was created and he puts him into a land of pleasure, a land of delight. And as you go through the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, there are other words that are used that are actually the same phrases that are used to describe Eden. Those two words are paradise and heaven. Heaven, paradise, delight, pleasure, Eden. They all essentially mean the very same thing. And so I want to walk you through today. I just want to talk about gardens today. So who doesn't love to garden? Actually, I don't like to. I like flowers and stuff, but garden's a lot of work. But talking about gardens, I want to tell you what we know about this garden, and it's very important. Number one, Eden was not the entire earth, and the entire earth was not Eden. Oftentimes in Christianity, we just assume the whole ball of the planet Earth was the Garden of Eden, but there's a couple things. Number one, the Bible says it was in the east. That means it was from somewhere else. The Bible gives geographical indicators of where the garden was. It says a river flowed out from it, and that river that flowed out then divided up into four rivers. We won't even get into that, but it's a geographic location. We learn in chapter 1 that God would eventually tell Adam and Eve to fill the rest of the earth and to subdue it, meaning they would have to leave Eden. We find out in the next chapter that after mankind sins, God kicks them out of the garden. And so from this we learn, we don't know how big Eden is. I suspect it wasn't super large, but we know it was a specific place. It didn't fill the whole earth. Eden was just one special, specific place on earth. This is a special place with no place like it anywhere else. This was a place that was made by God. Did you notice what it said? It said God planted a garden in Eden. There's a specific place that God plants and God creates for a specific person for a special creation. That special creation being you and me. God makes this garden specifically for us. And so let's look at a couple of things that we can see about this garden. Now that we know it's a specific location, a specific place, looking at a few things, we find out in Genesis chapter 2 that the garden is filled with trees. All good gardens have trees. And I think they're all deciduous trees because coniferous ones make a mess with needles. And it's filled with trees. This garden is filled with trees. Genesis 2:9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree." There was coniferous ones. "Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So there's trees in this garden. We then find out that there are two significant, unique, special trees in this garden. We find that in Genesis 2:9, part B, it says, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden as well." Now, most of us read this with fairy tale lenses on. We don't even consider or think about what's actually happening here, but I want to tell you a couple things that we know about the Garden of Eden, that we know about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that we know about the tree of life. And then from what we know, I want to share some thoughts that I want you to ponder. The tree of life is the first one we'll look at. The tree of life is what would keep mankind immortal. It is what would keep man and women living forever. What the tree of life likely was, the tree of life likely was a confirmation of one's standing in relationship before God. And I'll explain that in a minute, but I believe the tree was a confirmation of somebody standing with God. Now, the question needs to be asked, was the tree of life a real tree? And there's a lot of different faithful biblical interpretations that would say, no, it's just symbolic, but I just want you to know, I believe wholeheartedly this is a real tree. A real tree that really exists, but I don't think this tree is magic. I don't think the fruit on this tree has magic power. I believe it's a real tree, but I believe there's a lot more going on with this tree that shows someone's relationship status with God. But there's a few things that we know about this tree outside of that. Number one, do you know that tree still exists today? The Bible actually says where that tree is today. That tree right now, Revelation says, is in paradise. It's in paradise with Jesus. So the tree of life, though it is not in Eden on earth as we know it right now, the tree of life is in paradise where there is right now everlasting life. And so if you die and if you've been saved by the grace of Christ before Jesus returns and you have the opportunity to go to paradise, you'll see the tree of life there. So the tree of life is in paradise now with Christ. We also learn in Revelation 22 that the tree of life will one day be in the new heaven, in the new earth, specifically in the city of Jerusalem on earth. And Revelation 22 says that the tree of life is on both sides of a river that's coming out of the throne of God. What does it take for a tree to be on two sides of a river? It takes multiple trees, which leads me to the next point. We don't know if there's only one tree of life. What we know for certain is it's a kind of tree. We don't know how many were in the garden. We don't know how many are in paradise right now. But we know for certain that one day when Christ restores all things and makes all things new, there will be multiple trees of lives. And it says that their leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And so those are some things that we know about the tree and where it's at today. But here's what my real opinion is based off of the biblical text, and I want you to think about it. I think that where God is, the tree of life is. We find the tree of life wherever the presence of God is. And when one is removed from the presence of God, the creator of life, only death remains. So when one is removed from the tree, one dies. But if one is in the presence of the tree, then one is in the presence of God and in the presence of life. And you might say, well, Pastor, do you believe that God is the tree of life? No, I don't believe that. But I believe there is a special relationship between God and this tree. And I believe it's a real, physical, now possibly spiritual tree. Let's talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this would be off limits for us to eat. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat whatever you want, but you can't eat from the fruit of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, God said, you will certainly die. He didn't say you'd drop dead in an instant, but he said, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. And this fruit from the tree of good and evil, this fruit would likely give anybody who ate it a moral experience. So when you eat it, what you would be doing is you would be choosing obedience or you would be choosing rebellion. And so if one chose to eat of this fruit, what they're choosing is rebellion. And if one chose to abstain from this fruit, what they're choosing is obedience. This is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a moral experience for when you eat it, you experience morality that you weren't meant to experience. So mankind would come to know evil because not of a fruit that was magic, but because of a decision that was rebellious. And we have all sorts of cultural motifs today about this fruit that we eat of Snow White and a poison apple. It doesn't matter what kind of apple or what kind of tree this was. What matters is it represents choice. It represents our submission or our rebellion. And so this garden has trees. This garden has special trees. And we learn that this garden is also naturally irrigated. Let's look at Genesis 2:10. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided, and it became four rivers. Good gardens have rivers and fountains. Good gardens have water because gardens need water. And so God is providing water for this garden through a river. It almost uses verbiage like there's a spring coming forth from the ground. This is a beautiful place, and we're about to learn who's there. And it's Adam. We know God put him there. But we learn what Adam is. We learn there's a gardener inside of a garden. We don't even have remote time to get into this, but look at the account of the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus appears and Mary thinks he's a gardener. After we do this, put them together, blow your mind. But there's a gardener in this garden. We're learning what Adam is supposed to do. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to... And let's be that church that reads out loud for a second. He puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it, Adam. Keep it. Come on. Work it and keep it. So God puts him here to work it and keep it. Now, it would appear right now, okay, this is just a garden, and every garden needs a gardener, and every gardener needs to work and keep. This is the purpose of man in the garden, is to water it, to weed it, to trim it, to prune it, to pluck its fruit. But I want to show you right now, there is a lot more going on than that. This is no average garden. You see, when it says that God told Adam to work it and to keep it, I want you to know the Hebrew words that are used for work and keep, they mean something else that's highly related to the rest of Scripture. The Hebrew words for work it and keep it are the exact words serve and guard. God put Adam in the garden to serve and to guard. To serve what? To serve the Creator. To guard what? To guard the presence of God. These are the exact same words, and it's in your notes on the app. The exact same words, wording, and phrase that the Bible gives to the Levites and to the priests who would serve in the temple and who would guard the presence of God in the temple, in the tabernacle that would be built before the temple. The temple and the tabernacle that Israel would make, these would be sanctuaries for the presence of God. These would be sacred spaces for the worship of God. And God would tell the Israelites, he would tell the Levite tribe, and he would tell the priest, here is this sacred ground, this sacred space, this special space for my presence to be worshipped, and I want you to work it and keep it. I want you to serve, and I want you to guard. See, Adam was supposed to serve the Lord in this sanctuary. Adam was to keep guard over this sacred space. And here's our real big idea. Eden, yeah, it was a garden, but it was a sanctuary. Eden was a sanctuary. Eden was a sacred space, and I would go as far to say with all confidence that Eden was a temple. It was a temple to God. It was a sacred space for God's presence. Eden was a sanctuary where man would walk with God. Another way to look at this, we talked about it in week one of this series, is that Eden would be this abode where the presence of God would live. Eden would be this place where God would dwell with man and where man would be given reign and rule over this realm that God created with a specific command of what to do. And that's how we'll end our message today in a bit. What was the exact thing that he was supposed to do? It wasn't just to serve and to guard. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, God walked in the windy part or the cool of the day. We learn just from this passage that this is not an out-of-the-ordinary occurrence. That in Eden, in the sanctuary of God, in the presence of God, in the temple, if you will, of God, in the garden of God, in the sacred space, God would walk with man. And for God to walk with someone, it signifies a strong relationship. In fact, in Genesis, there were two other men that walked with God. One man's name was Enoch. Another man's name was Abraham, and we would learn later on in Scripture also that Noah walked with God. The phrase in Genesis chapter 3 that's talking about God walking in the garden, it is the exact same phrase used in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and 2 Samuel to show God walking in the tabernacle. So God walks with Adam and Eve in this sanctuary, and God would walk with Israel in the tabernacle. And if you begin to read through the exhaustive list of instructions to build the tabernacle, and man, it's long. Have you read it before? You're like, whoa, God, you've gone a little bit OCD on the creation of this tabernacle. It's a bit much. Let's just build a tent, call it good. But no, it's not like that. It is exhaustive. When you read the descriptions of the temple, it is also about as detailed as it gets. And what does the temple and what does the tabernacle have? Palm trees, God's favorite tree, by the way. Pomegranates, apparently God's favorite fruit. It has cherubim, guardian angels. We'll look at that here in a minute because that's a big part of this. And so the temple and the tabernacle, what are they doing? They're remembering paradise. The temple and the tabernacle are becoming stand-ins for Eden as God's sanctuary. The temple and the tabernacle of Israel was mirroring the present paradise in the heavens. God actually said, like, Moses, I'm going to give you these instructions. As it is in heaven, so will it be on earth. You're going to build this structure to mirror what's going on in the heavens. But it was also prophesying when the temple was built, when the tabernacle was built. It was prophesying of the Eden to come and the new heaven and the new earth. You see, Eden, for all intents and purposes, was heaven on earth. We use that phrase a lot, actually. We don't always use it with Eden. We're like, this place is like heaven on earth. You see, Eden was the seat of God's presence on earth. Eden was literally where heaven and earth overlap. There's this image you can look at. This is from the Bible Project. They have a video called Heaven and Earth. I think I put it in your notes. I'd strongly encourage you to watch that when you go home. But Eden was this place where heaven and earth overlapped, where man had access to God in this unique sanctuary space. And I'm going to spoil the story for you. We lose it. We lose paradise. We lose this sacred space between heaven and earth. There's another image you can show that's similar. But we lose the space between heaven and between earth. But as you read through the rest of the Bible, you can see that there are times and occurrences where heaven and earth continually overlap throughout the Bible. Number one, Jacob. He falls asleep on a rock. And what does he see? He sees a ladder or stairs with spiritual beings going up and down from the heavens. And he wakes up and he's like, whoa, this is the house of God. We see Moses as he steps on to the mountain where God would call him and speak to him from a burning bush. Very relevant, by the way. Burning bush. God says, take off your sandals because the ground you are standing on is what? It's holy ground. We find Moses and Israel as they go to Mount Sinai, as God would give Moses the Ten Commandments. We see heaven and earth overlapping on the top of this mountain, and people are terrified. We see the Holy of Holies built in the tabernacle and the temple, which would be the presence and space of God there with the Ark of the Covenant. Isaiah 66, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then finally, the church is now the temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. You see, there are spaces and places where heaven and earth overlap. And right now, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved by him, right now, where that space is it is your heart. For the Spirit of God dwells and is living inside of you. And so I want to start to lay out for you an origin story about this garden, that there is someone else in this garden besides Adam and Eve. And we call this person Satan. We call him the devil. Sometimes we call him Lucifer. Sometimes we call him Beelzebub. Sometimes we call him a snake. But I want to start to introduce this figure to you. And next week, we're gonna go all in and see what happens with this snake. But here's why that's so important right now with this garden. I want you to look at Psalms 82, verse 1, and then 6 and 7. You see, whenever the throne room of God is encountered within the Bible, there are always other spiritual beings in the presence of God. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are angels, there are saints. There are people and creatures praising God day and night. You read the Bible, you can't escape that reality. And wherever God is, so too is his spiritual creation. Wherever God is, so too does he actually have a spiritual council that is reigning and ruling on his behalf in the heavens, just like we were to do so on earth. And so look at Psalms chapter 82. It says, God has taken his seat in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The word gods is not meaning that there are other gods besides God. It means other spiritual beings, Elohim, that God takes seat in his divine council where there are other spiritual beings present. And in verse 6, God declares judgment on this council. He says, you are gods, or you are Elohim. You are sons of the Most High, sons of God. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. He's not talking to people. God is talking to spiritual beings who were a part of his council. Wherever God is, there are others there worshiping him as well. Psalms 29 says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. The literal translation in Hebrew is sons of God. Worship God, O sons of God. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. We read about it and sing about it a lot. It says, In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Now, if you look up the word seraphim on a Google image search, you get these bizarre images of people with like wings covering parts of their body. But the term seraphim, it's a plural word for the singular word seraph. And that word in Hebrew, it actually means this exactly. It means snake. It also means burning ones. Some of your translations of the Bible might say, I saw burning ones, fiery ones, ones that shined like bronze. And so Isaiah says, I saw the presence of God, and above him stood these fiery, shining serpents, seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one seraphim called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see that play out again in Revelation. You see, God's heavenly host are his spiritual beings that have been made to serve him like we have, who have been made to worship him like we have in the spiritual realm. But there is a class of spiritual being called seraph or seraphim, which the only word used to describe them is snake. And you actually see statues and carvings and pictures of this snake all over the world. And usually they've got feathers, feathered serpents or snakes. Look at two more verses, Job chapter 1. You might know this story. It's strange. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That word literally means the accuser. The accuser comes among them, and the Lord said to the accuser, he said to Satan, from where have you come? And the accuser answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So there's this counsel that God is having. And the spiritual being comes before him and makes an accusation against Job. And then when we get to Job 38, God asks Job's the question, were you there when I made the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, we weren't the only ones to be created to serve in God's presence. So too were his angels, his cherubim, his seraphim, his spiritual beings, his sons of God. They're to serve him in the heavens, and we are to serve God here on the earth. And remember that Eden is a place where heaven and earth overlap. That's why that's important. Eden is a place where heaven and earth overlap. And that means that man would have been walking not just with God, but man would have actually been, at least sometimes, in the presence of other spiritual beings as well. Here in this garden, because again, it's heaven on earth. And where God's presence is, there are also all of his children are worshiping him, whether spiritual or physical beings. And we're being introduced to this serpent, this snake-like figure. And look at Ezekiel 28. And we'll tie this all together. Ezekiel 28, the prophet Ezekiel is giving a judgment or a condemnation against the king of a nation called Tyre. And as you read the condemnation that God is giving this dictator, you'll find out God is speaking to the man, and he's also speaking to the spiritual powers at work behind this man. And we're going to learn right away that he's actually judging the devil. He's actually judging not just the king of Tyre, but he's judging the prince of darkness. And we're going to see how this ties directly together with this Garden of Eden, because we're going to learn that the Garden of Eden is not just a temple, it's not just a sanctuary, it's not just a sacred space, it's not just where heaven and earth overlap, it's not just a garden, but it's also a mountain. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, says, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord," here's God's judgment, "you were the signet ring of perfection." A signet ring is a stamp of approval, of power, and authority on behalf of a king. He says, you were the signet ring of perfection. You were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty. How many of you say, he's talking about me? Perfect in wisdom and beauty. He says, you were perfect in wisdom and beauty. You were in my hand. You had my authority and my power. Listen to this. You were in Eden. Now, some commentators will say, oh, he's talking to Adam, and he's talking symbolically to mankind about how all man fell. But you're going to find out right away, God is not talking to us. He's not talking to Adam. He is speaking to the devil. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. I'm not going to read through the list of stones, but they're pretty stones. Now, the stones that this creature is wearing, they're very similar to something that the priests would have worn to serve at the temple, an ephod. And this ephod was like a breastplate that had stones embedded within it. I don't like jewels. This would have been very ugly to me, but this is what it was, this ephod filled with jewels. And God's saying, you wore those things. Now, if you look at the description of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, it actually describes some of these rare metals being near Eden. When you look in Revelation, when it describes the new heaven and the new earth, it's describing some of these same jewels being there. There's something happening here that's continuing to happen. God says, you were wearing all of these things because you were like someone serving in a temple. On the day you were created, those things were prepared for you. The devil was created, by the way. He hasn't always existed. He's under God's authority, and God created him. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub, not Adam. Last I checked, we are not cherub. We've tried to make cherubs into naked babies that are fat with wings. But if you read the Bible, cherubs are actually like terrifying creatures. Lions, strange creatures with wings. And God says to the devil, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, and you were on, you read that? It says you were on the holy mountain of God. Earlier it says you were in the garden of God, and here it says you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire, you walked. The stones of fire were symbolic to those who would be reigning and ruling on God's behalf. Remember, the seraphim were considered burning ones. These stones of fire in the ancient world would have been similar to this idea of gods that were serving. Not in our Christian worldview, but where God would serve, and he had spiritual beings that would serve him. God says, you were there on the mountain, you were serving in my counsel. And it says, you were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. This literally translates to, I banished you from my mountain. I banished you from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. This is God saying, I removed you from my presence. I removed you from your position. I removed you from serving me. I removed you from my counsel, and I cast you down off of my mountain. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. There's sanctuaries on this mountain. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. This is now prophetic, talking about this is your end, devil. Your end will be the lake of fire. Bear with me and look at one more passage in Isaiah. Here's another prophetic judgment that God is giving to Babylon. And you'll see as we read this that God is not just speaking to Babylon, he's speaking as well to a spiritual force of darkness behind Babylon. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." Remember Job 38 says, "Were you there when the stars sang?" The ancient people saw stars as gods. That's not what they were, but God is using this imagery that people would have been familiar with. And he calls here Satan the day star, the son of dawn. That was Venus. And what star in the sky can you see the very last before the sun outshines it? It's Venus. It's almost like saying, you tried to outshine me, but you couldn't. You tried to hold on, but you couldn't. So, O day star, son of the morning. This is translated, I think, in Latin to the word Lucifer. We often call Satan Lucifer. Satan never has a name in the Bible. But it's from this day star, son of the dawn. It says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'm going to make myself better than all the other spiritual beings. I'm going to raise myself up above God. It says, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly. In the far reaches of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That is the words of the devil wanting to make himself higher than God. And so this mountaintop imagery associated with gods and spiritual beings, that's been going on for thousands of years. Take a look at some of these pictures here. When you think about this mountaintop imagery, when you think about this Garden of Eden being on a mountain, you start to look at these megalithic structures built all over the earth for thousands of years. What do they look like? They look like mountains. What are people trying to do? People are trying to get back to the way things were supposed to be, but they can't. Only God can come down to man and bring us to where we are to be with him through Christ. One of the pictures up here on the screen was the Temple of the Sun in Mexico. And did you know that every year, I believe it's on the summer solstice, there's literally a shadow of a snake that climbs up. You can watch the video. Climbs up this structure. What's happening there? Satan wants to get back. He wants to go back. And so he's been reigning and ruling on God's behalf when he shouldn't have been, because we gave it to him. He's trying to get to that level of authority that God cast him down from the mountain for. And so by the time we get to the end of our series and this tower in Babel is built, remember all this, because it's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get back. And this is the first of four mountains we're going to look at in this series. The mountain, Garden of Eden. Mount Hermon in the north. We're going to look at Mount Ararat with the Ark of God. And then we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel. That's why the imagery for our series is these mountaintops, because people are trying to get back to the way that things were supposed to be. So we're done talking about Eden. Let's just finish with man. I hope that gave you a lot to think about. So here's Adam on this mountaintop temple garden. All by himself. And because God has given him reign and rule over creation, God does something kind of strange. It says God brings every animal to him. Notice Adam didn't have to go out. God brought them to him because he's the one that's now God's vice regent on the earth. He brings every animal to Adam so that Adam could name them and order them. And so God is bringing to Adam the animals to name them. And you start to see why God does this. It's because God wants Adam to realize that he is by himself in regards to not God, not spiritual beings, not animals. But there's no other creature like him. So God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. See, mankind was meant for relationship. We can't fully image God in the way that we're supposed to without community. You can't even fully know yourself outside of relationship. Without relationship, you can't know who you are. You can't self-regulate. You need other people to help you discover who you are and help you through the things that you go through. It's not good for us to be alone. And so while naming the animals, he realizes, yes, I am alone. And so the moment he realizes that God puts Adam under the knife, he takes a piece of Adam's side, and from that he fashions for him woman. And God brings now the woman to Adam. This is a marriage ceremony, the first covenant marriage between husband and wife, man and woman. God brings him to her, and here are Adam's words. In Hebrew, Adam actually sings a song. He sings a song as God brings his bride, and Adam sings, "This at last." I won't sing, but he says, "At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Very profound, Adam. I'll call her woman because she was taken out of man. But he says, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. One way to look at this is Adam just looked at her and said, it's me. I can see who I am now with her. I'm now in relationship. I know who I am because I'm now known by someone else like me. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's me. She's like me. We are now suitable. We are now partners in this ministry of the garden together. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And it's here, in the garden, with the creation of both man and woman, that God gives the command. And here's the command that leads us to next week. The command is this, Genesis 1:28, jumping back to Genesis 1. "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" When Adam was by himself, we don't know how long he was by himself, by the way. When Adam was by himself, he had one job, Adam. You had one job. And it was to work it and keep it. And he did. And he was faithful with a little. And God brought him much more. God brought him a woman to now be partners with him in this sanctuary ministry of the garden. And once they're together, God gives them the real purpose, not just work and keep, but expand. Expand the garden. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Remember, God took Adam from a land that was not like Eden and put him in Eden. And what God is telling them is, make the rest of the world like this. The rest of the world was good, but it was only when God created Adam and Eve in the garden that he said, it's very good. And so he said, yeah, this is very good, and I want you to now fill the earth and subdue it. And because they represent God, because they are God's vice regents and reigning and ruling on his behalf, their mission in life was to make the whole earth like Eden. So it wouldn't be a place where heaven and earth just overlapped, but where heaven and earth would actually be one. So it's a mission to go, make it like Eden. Go, fill, subdue. I'm sending you out on my behalf. See, Adam and Eve were priests in God's temple, sent out on mission to go into all the world and make it the temple of God. And this is our mission too. We were created in God's image, to image him in his likeness, to be in relationship with others, to be, as the Bible says, naked with no shame. And as Adam and Eve stood there with their mission in mind, in this garden, it says the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And when God said this is very good, it was, but we know something very bad is about to happen. And though they're naked with no shame, soon they're going to be covering themselves up because of shame. Because in this garden and on this mountain, they are not alone. there is a serpent that's there, and he's going to mess things up. But none of that took God by surprise. And God had a plan before he did any of this. And God's plan was that he loved us so much, he created us despite the fact we would rebel. And he had a plan in place to come and do it himself, to send his son to live a perfect life in the flesh, to die in our place, the death we deserve to die from partaking of that fruit, from rising from the grave to defeat Satan, sin, hell, and death, so that we could live everlasting in the presence of God and in the presence of the tree of life. And that's our trajectory. And now Jesus has told us, once we discover him, don't go and make the rest of the world Eden. He says, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. So as followers of Jesus, with the Spirit of God in our hearts, the new temple of God, we now go into the world to represent the presence of God. And we spread his kingdom. We spread this Edenic vision of heaven on earth as we await for the Creator to come back and to make a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll live with him in a garden and in a city with a tree that gives life. And those that we've gone to spread the good news that have received Jesus, they'll be there with us too. So fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, go, bring heaven to earth. And that's actually our mission today. So wherever you go this week, just remember, as a follower of Jesus, you're bringing a little bit of heaven with you wherever you go, because the Spirit of God's in your heart. And so your presence makes a difference in the workplace, in school, in your neighborhood, because you bring God wherever you go. And God's using you to spread his kingdom across this earth. Would you bow your heads and pray?